Our reading is written in the book of Ezra, chapter 8, verses 21 to 35. There, by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast, so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, "The gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him." So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, together with Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brothers. And I weighed out to them the offerings of silver and gold, and the articles that the king, his advisers, his officials, and all Israel present there had donated for the house of our God. I weighed out to them 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold valued at 1,000 dorics, and 2 fine articles of polished bronze as precious as gold. I said to them, "You, as well as these articles, are consecrated to the Lord. The silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them carefully until you weigh them out in the chambers of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, before the leading priests and the Levites and the family heads of Israel." Then the priests and Levites received the silver and gold and sacred articles that had been weighed out to be taken to the house of our God in Jerusalem. On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from our enemies and bandits along the way. And so we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested 3 days. On the 4th day, in the house of our God, we weighed out the silver and gold and the sacred articles into the hands of Merimoth, son of Uriah the priest. Eleazar, son of Phinehas, was with him. And so were the Levites, Jozabad, son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, son of Binui. Everything was accounted for by number and weight, and the entire weight was recorded at that time. Then the exiles who had returned from captivity sacrificed burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 male lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's orders to the royal satraps and to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, who then gave assistance to the people and to the house of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everybody. Let me add my welcome to that of Anthony's. It's great to see you all here this morning, and a welcome to those joining us online as well. We're going to be thinking, looking at that passage in Ezra chapter 8 together. So as we do so, let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father God, we thank you so much that we can gather together this morning and for the opportunity we have now to consider your word. Father God, as we know, it's a hopeless task without your help. So we ask that by your Spirit you would help us understand and put into practice this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you're the sort of person who makes a list of things to take, things to pack before you're going away on a journey or on a holiday. That's certainly the case with school trips, summer camps, and youth weekends away. They always come with a packing list or a kit list. And they're really helpful in making sure that you don't forget something that's important. They contain things like bring clothes that can get muddy, because the leaders of the weekend know that you're going to get really muddy. And in my experience, they often include cake as well. And that's because A, I wrote it, and B, I think you always need cake. Well, as we pick up things here in Ezra and chapter 8, Ezra is trying to make sure that he has everything for the journey. Because Ezra himself and about 5,000 or 6,000 other people, they are getting ready to travel from Babylon to Jerusalem. So Ezra's been busy. He's already taken a register of the people who are traveling. No mean feat, given some of their names are very hard to pronounce. But when he first gathers everyone together in verse 15, he spots a problem. So he's going round, 12 heads of families representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Yep, got them, check. Have I got priests? I'll be needing priests. Yep, check. And Levites. I'll need some of... Oh, he's got no Levites. So he's got the priests, they'll be working in the temple that's been finished now, rebuilt in Jerusalem. But he doesn't have Levites, and that's a word that might be unfamiliar to us. But they were the folk who helped the priests in the temple. So they were pretty important as well. Because even though the temple rebuilding work is now finished, temple worship is to continue. That's the reason the temple was built, rebuilt. So before they set off, Ezra sends for some, and 38 Levites answer the call. So everyone is now present and correct. Time to go to make the four-month journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now at this point, you might be thinking that this all sounds rather familiar. A group of God's people traveling from Babylon to Jerusalem. And you'd be absolutely right. We have the same thing, don't we, in the early chapters of Ezra. It's a similar journey, but with 40,000 people who set off to rebuild the temple. The big difference is that this journey that takes place at the end of the book of Ezra, the focus is not on returning to build the temple. That's been finished. The focus this time is on teaching. Teaching, not temple. And that's emphasized by having this chap called Ezra as their leader. We saw last week, didn't we? He was a man who set his heart on God's word, on learning it and keeping it, but also on teaching it to other people. That's what Ezra was about. So Ezra's leading this second group of people from exile in Babylon home to Jerusalem. It's a similar journey. It's the same route, but the focus, as I say, is on teaching, not temple. But actually, this picture of God's people journeying to the promised land doesn't only take place at the end of the Old Testament in the book of Ezra. You see, very early on in Genesis, Abraham is sent by God on a journey to the promised land. And in the book of Exodus, Moses is used by God to lead the Israelites out of captivity in Egypt to, guess where? To the promised land. And so this picture of a journey from exile to the promised land is a repeated one through the Old Testament. And it's a really important one, as we see when we get to the New Testament. Because if we read in the second half of our Bibles, we discover that Christians are on a journey as well, on a journey to the promised land. Of course, it's not called the promised land. It's not a place or a city or a country. Our final destination is different. The destination of every Christian believer is God's new creation, where he will dwell with his people forever. So we all may be sat still this morning in one sense, but we're all on this journey because God has promised that one day Jesus will return and he will renew our broken world. And for all who follow Jesus, that is our final destination, God's new creation. So we're not so much journeying through different postcodes or across borders as journeying through life until we reach God's new creation. Nevertheless, there are still two things we can learn from Ezra chapter 8. Two things from his kit list that they took on their journey that we should take on our journey as well. And here they are: trust in God to get us home and travel with integrity along the way. We're going to look at each of those in turn. But as we do so, we mustn't muddle them up. What I mean is this: it's not their integrity, that good behavior, that ensures they get to their destination. It's God's keeping of them. And that is made very clear in our chapter by a repeated phrase that talks about the hand of God being on us. It's mentioned three times in chapter 8. It's also mentioned three times in chapter 7. It's like background music through these chapters, reminding us again and again that God is at work sovereignly and providentially, making sure his plans are fulfilled. And it's God's plan that these guys should get back to Israel, and so he's going to make sure that they do. But what we have in chapter 8 and verses 21 to 23 that are there on your sheet is a very particular instance of what it looks like to trust in God to get us home. The journey was a long one, an arduous one, and a dangerous one, not least because they would be carrying all these donations of silver and gold that they received, which in verses 25 and 26 is an awful lot of wealth. And so protection from the king would be quite welcome, you'd imagine. However, we quickly learn that Ezra has already told the king he doesn't need the king's protection there in verse 22. Now, if you think you're going to make this journey with all this wealth and the king says, why don't I send my security with you? You might think that's a good idea. And when you realize that Ezra said, thanks, we'll be all right on our own, we might expect that some of the Israelites would be a bit perturbed. After all, the journey was a dangerous one. We might even expect to read that some have actually had a change of mind since then, and they're refusing to travel unless the king's security comes with them, but they don't. Instead, what we read in verses 21 and 23 are the people humbling themselves before God. They fast so that they can focus their praying and ask God for protection. One Bible commentator summarizes what we see here as Ezra not presuming on the protection he has already told the king he will enjoy. So I don't think the rejecting military assistance was a mistake by Ezra. It wasn't that Ezra had been a bit rash, a bit overconfident in suggesting to the king that God would protect them, and then he got home panicked and thought, oh, I best pray about that. It's clear that protection would be a wise thing. But although he turns down the king's offer, he knows he's not without any protection whatsoever. He knows God is with them, just as God was with Moses and the Israelites on their journey to the promised land. And so the fasting and the praying that we read about here is not a contradiction of trusting God. Maybe God won't help us. What can we do to earn his favor? Quick, let's pray. Actually, it's an expression of their trust in God to protect them. And it's a prayer that we see answered. It's a trust that we see vindicated in verses 31 and 32. And then a thanksgiving that's expressed in the offerings of verse 35. In other words, as we picture this journey again, we're to be in no doubt that it's the hand of God that kept them safe. It's not because they prayed to God that they kept safe, but because they know God will keep them safe, they pray to God. Now, a couple of things to note about this. The first thing is that Nehemiah does the complete opposite. See, in the book of Nehemiah, that's the sort of, it's not quite this, it's unfair to say it's the second half of Ezra, but it continues on from the book of Ezra. And Nehemiah in chapter 2 does the complete opposite. He accepts the king's offer of protection. And there's no indication that Nehemiah was wrong or lacking in trust for doing so. So that raises the question for us, doesn't it? What should you and I do? How do we know when we should offer, when we should accept the offer of protection from human authorities, and when we shouldn't, because to do so might be to express a lack of trust in God? Well, I think the normal pattern for us today is to trust God whilst also thankfully using the means that he provides. So maybe we pray for God's protection on a long car journey, but we also fasten our seatbelt and drive carefully and obey the highway code and the protection that that affords us. To go on a long car journey and think, well, I won't fasten my seatbelt because God protects his people, that would be absurd. Similarly, we pray for healing, but we also go to the doctor and take the medicine that they prescribe, and we thank God for them. It works in other areas of life as well, doesn't it? We might be praying for a job, but we'll also take time to write the CV and attend the job interview. Pray for God's keeping in our retirement, but also save for our pension. We might pray for help with exams, but we also go to class, do our homework, and set up a good revision timetable, and do the revision. We may even use coloured pens. See, God normally expects us to use the means he provides alongside trusting in him. The two things actually go together. However, there may also be the odd exception, a bit like here in Ezra, where it was clear that in this case, in this particular journey, to accept the king's help would demonstrate a lack of faith in God. And there is one instance where this absolutely applies to us as well. For our particular journey home, only God's protection will do. See, in recognizing that God often provides help through human means, it would still be a grave mistake for you or I to rely on a human power or protection to get us safely home to the new creation. Boris can't do that. The police can't do that. The armed forces can't do that. The SAS can't do that. And we certainly cannot do it on our own. For our journey, the only one who can guarantee our safe arrival, the only protection that works, is the hand of our gracious God. And wonderfully, he has promised to get us there. So for all who, in the language of verse 21, humble themselves before God and seek his help, not just for travelling mercies on the road, but for God's mercy, for grace, for forgiveness and eternal life, well, we will receive it from God's gracious hand. We can read in Romans 10, verse 13, the wonderful promise, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be taken to the new creation. So we don't read Ezra chapter 8 and think, well, I must never accept help from human authorities. I mustn't call the police or the fire brigade or the paramedics. No. We are blessed, aren't we, to live in a society where there are all sorts of protections we can and should take advantage of. But when it comes to trusting in our getting safely home to the new creation, well, for that, we are to trust in God alone. In Peter's first letter in the New Testament, the author himself, he uses a lot of Exodus-type language. And at the beginning, he reminds us that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, secure our forgiveness, our justification, as we were hearing from Steve earlier. And Peter also reminds us that God is the one keeping our inheritance safe. He says, look, God is shielding you by his power, making certain we get home. I can't think of any greater guarantee than that, can you? God shielding his people to make sure they make it. The Apostle Paul says the similar things in Philippians 1. God who has begun a good work in you, he will complete it. In other words, he'll make sure we make it home. So our arrival, therefore, is guaranteed. But what about the journey itself? I think one of the most striking things about chapter 8 is the amount of time that is spent on weighing out and recording all the gold and silver at the beginning of the journey, and then the weighing out and the recording of all the gold and silver on arrival in Jerusalem. Very little time, actually, on the journey itself. Did you notice that? Verse 31, they set out. Verse 32, they arrive. No mention of how far they walked, where they set up camp, what they experienced, the highs and the lows. Instead, the emphasis is on the weighing and recording of valuables on departure and arrival. And I think that's to emphasize their integrity in this process. That's the second thing for our kit list. Let's just think about that very briefly. We are to travel with integrity along the way. You see, by refusing the king's protection, they also refuse the king's supervision. Traveling alone meant they would have had ample opportunity to just sort of disappear some of those valuables. Say, oh, we must have dropped it along the way, when in actual fact it's in their back pocket. No, they wouldn't just, because the temptation would have been to shave off a little bit of gold and a little bit of silver. After all, you're going back to Jerusalem. You're going to have to build your own house, set up your own business. That sort of extra cash might come quite handy. But clearly, the precision with which they ensured they were above reproach in the handling of these things along the way is, I think, to be an example to us. Not only of their ongoing trust in God rather than gold, but also of their desire to be people of integrity. We see a similar thing again in the New Testament with regards to valuables. Paul writing of his careful handling of the gift for the poor in Jerusalem. We are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. This, though, it doesn't just apply to the church finance team, because more broadly, we are called as Christians to be of people of integrity in thought, in word, and in deed. So integrity of thought, Philippians 4, we are to think about things which are true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable, excellent and praiseworthy. In our thoughts, we are to be people of integrity. In word, Ephesians chapter 4, we are encouraged to put off speaking falsehood and speak the truth. Integrity in thought, integrity in word, and integrity in deed. A couple of verses there. James 1, it's saying, look, do the right thing. When you know the right thing to do, do the right thing. And the 1 Peter 2 as well. Conduct yourselves honourably. Live such good lives. Do you see, the call to walk the journey with integrity is actually right there in the New Testament and applies to everyone who follows the Lord Jesus. So as we've seen, our journey is very different, but our arrival is guaranteed by God himself. And yet how we travel, well, that still matters too. Our integrity matters. Our integrity is not what gets us there, but it is to be a mark of how we travel along the way. Let's have a moment's quiet, and then I'll close in prayer.